Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
Thank you for being part of our study through the book of Numbers, looking at this Old Testament book. And it's interesting that there's a contrast between where we are here and at the beginning of the story of the Exodus, the journey from the land of bondage to the promised land. In the book of Exodus, we have the story of God removing Israel from Egypt, bringing them out by a mighty hand and heading them toward the land of promise. In some ways, the book of Numbers is God's story of him trying to get Egypt out of Israel. All that they had acquired, all that they had experienced, he needs to refine them and to change their heart. And he deals with a number of matters of the heart as we go forward. And God wants to deal with our matters of the heart as well. Now, to get to this point, some of you have been with us, so this will just be a quick review. Some of you maybe need to catch up. If you're a visitor with us or just joining in, thank you for jumping into our study together. But it's a story of this group of people who had some issues of the heart that God needed to deal with. We saw in chapter 11 that Moses was facing the complaints of the people about this manna that you're having us to eat. God was providing a couple million people with a meal every day. It was completely nutritious. They didn't have to grow it. They didn't have to herd it. It was just out there for them. It was everything they needed, and they started complaining about it. And those complaints led to God's judgment. In chapter 12, you had the story of Moses' own brother and particularly his sister Miriam who come and kind of rattle his cage, so to speak, and they're complaining about his family and his wife and whether he should be in charge or not, and it ended in a near disaster for Miriam. Then in chapter 14, they come to the edge of the land of promise, this land flowing with milk and honey. This was the fulfillment of all of their dreams. And they chose instead to rebel against God and refuse to go in, which led to a 40-year disaster. Then we find also in chapter 14 that the next day they decided, well, in spite of what God had said the day before, we're now going to go in, which led to another failure. Last week we looked at the story of Korah in chapter 16, how they were rebelling against the rule of Aaron of being the priest and his family being the priesthood. Why shouldn't we all have that opportunity, et cetera, et cetera? And 250 gathered with him, and it ended in a very spectacular and frankly chilling disaster. God opens the earth and swallows the rebels, and fire comes out and destroys the would-be priests, and it was an amazing and frightful story. Then we had the end of chapter 16. We just covered it briefly. There's not much details, but it says the next day after they saw the judgment of God, the people were again complaining against Moses. And why have you brought us out here? We'd have been better if we were dead, et cetera, et cetera. And God sent a plague through that. And by the time that story was concluded, even in the graciousness of Moses interceding and Aaron standing between, as it says, between the living and the dead, as that plague swept through, 14,000 people lost their lives in that disaster. So it's been one rebellion after another, which leads us to the fact that indeed they were lacking something that you and I need to talk about this morning, and that's reverence for God, a heart of reverence, a heart of treating God as God, respecting him as the God that he is, honoring him as that, going before him and opening our hearts to say, Lord, we will do what you want to do. Life doesn't have to match my template. So we come to that reality that now 3,500 years before the time that which we are living, God was dealing with a group of people on the subject of their rebellion and their reverence. And you might say, well, what? Some might say, I don't think you would say, but some may say, that why would we be going to a story that's 3,500 years old to teach us something about today? We're in a whole different world, whole different culture, whole different level of technology, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the fact of the matter is we are still people. And we are still God's people. And we need to come to a place that we are reminded through stories like this, that we should honor God and reverence him above all else. It's been good for my soul to think through these things, and I'm looking forward to doing the same with you again this morning. So, a heart of reverence. Now, as we think about that, and remember I told you they you know, Exodus getting Israel out of Egypt, and now Egypt out of Israel. And part of that will be reflected in us. Let's jump into the text in verse 1 of chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this was God's pattern. Rather than God speaking directly to the people, he speaks to Moses, and you take my word to the people. And Moses is going to obey that in just a moment. Then he gives him verse 2 what he is to say. It's, quote, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house. All the leaders, according to their father's houses, 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod. As you know, from your biblical understanding, Israel was composed of 12 different tribes, 12 different family groupings. And he says, I want to have a representative rod. Think of just a stick, if you will. Think of every Christmas pageant you've ever seen, and the little boys dressed up in bathrobes with towels on their head, that stick they're carrying. Okay, that's what we're talking about, all right? They could be long, they could be shorter, but it's just a stick. Bring those, write names on them, and bring them in. Verse 3, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. Now you remember, Levi was the tribe. Aaron was of that tribal identity, and it was Aaron's sons that were to be in the priesthood, to be the priesthood. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Here's the process. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting, we'll talk more about that later, before the testimony, where I meet with you. You bring them into this holy place. And here's what we're going to be looking for. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel. God wants to put this to an end. He wants to put it to a stop. And notice how he ends it in the end of verse 5. Which they make against you. Put Moses' name into that category. I kind of think Moses is saying, yes, amen. You know, we think we deal with complaints. He had hundreds of thousands of people complaining all the time, even those that were closest to him and should have known better. And he would expect that even after this reality, that after all the disasters and all the working and the miraculous working of God, you think they would have got a clue before now, wouldn't you? We know that we do not see these miraculous signs as they saw them, at least not in this era. But the fact that they saw them and didn't believe, I think it's indication that we just have a bent toward disbelief. There's a root of rebellion that runs through all of us. It started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, living in perfection, in paradise, meeting with God every day, they turned their back on the one command they had to cover, had to keep, and on the one God who gave it. And we've been in active rebellion ever since. So these stories are to help us get Egypt, as it were, out of us, to help us. Because you understand, in some ways, our experience, if you're a believer in Christ, your experience mirrors this. First of all, when we come to trust Christ, when we believe in Him, when we choose Him, when we ask Him, invite Him, and He saves us through His finished work on the cross, accepted and received and activated by our belief, we, in essence, are leaving bondage. We're leaving the bondage to sin. We're leaving that experience that they had in Egypt in some sense. However, after that, we have a while to wait until we enter our land of promise. We have this life that we're living now. We're going to get there through God's faithfulness and through God's... And during this stage, again and again, and sometimes again and again and again, we have to face the reality that we still have this pocket of rebellion, this part of us that wants to have things our way. That when we don't have our way, we complain about it not being our way. Or we have this pull towards something that we shouldn't, whether it's to not speak the truth, or it's to be selfish, or lust, or whatever it is. These things pull at us. And part of the process God takes us through is He wants to be getting the world out of us. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. If you want a good theological word, it's the word sanctification. He's changing us in a practical sense. And this story is good for us in understanding this. Now, just a few things we're going to say about this heart of reverence. Number one, we have a problem already enunciated. It's enunciated in chapter 11, 12, 14, 14, 16, and all the way up to chapter 17. And God says, I want to be rid of this. I want this to be done. I want this to be done for you, Moses. And in some ways, this does bring this sort of rebellion to a close in the book of Numbers, although there's one more continuing lengthy test that we'll look at when we get into the story of Barak and Balaam and all that sort of thing. But it's a continuing rebellion. And we understand that God will at some point lose His patience. Did you notice that? Did you just kind of get that feeling? when he says, now, they're going to put these rods together, all these sticks together, 12 of them. We're going to, and the one that God chooses to do something miraculous with, that's the one I've chosen. And he says, he's going to do that because he says, I want to rid myself, verse 5, rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel. I want to put this to a close. I want to address this problem. And the reality is, it's true for us. God will at some point lose his patience with us if we continue on in a heart of rebellion, even as believers. We're told in the New Testament that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he will discipline. And if you've walked with the Lord any period of time, you've experienced that, no doubt, those moments when God kind of does whatever it takes. Sometimes it's just a little gentle nudge. Sometimes it's the conviction of the Spirit. Sometimes it's somebody saying something in our ear that gets us back on the right track. Sometimes it comes in torrents of his judgment upon us to get us back to where we need to be. So we need to understand that his patience will run out. He will deal with us, and that's a good thing. Our responsibility is simply this, to have a heart of reverence, to allow God to be God and not fight against even the discipline he brings into our lives. But be quick to assume responsibility, quick to take that is something I need to confess and forsake. Need to reorder my life in a situation where I can have more accountability. And I need to bring into my life, as we'll look at in just a moment, some things into our life that's going to address this heart of mine. And might I arrive at a place where I have reverence for God. I love him. I serve him. I honor him. So, here's the rest of that story, and then we're going to see the outcome of it. Verse 7, and Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now, let's define where they are placed. All right? And you can do this with your own imagination. I don't need a fancy picture on the screen to show you. All right? They're camped in the desert. There's 12 tribes. Three tribes camp on each side. And the center hub of those tribes around is the place of worship known as the tabernacle. It was a structure that could be taken down and carted with them wherever they went. The tabernacle had a fabric wall all around it with one entrance in. And by the way, it's a great study. Sometime maybe we'll do that, because all the structure is a beautiful picture of God's work through Christ. It's really a picture of salvation in him. But if you went through this one door, there was an altar. The first thing you come to was a place where sacrifice was made. Blood was shed and sacrifice took place. Then there was a laver, was a container of water where they would wash and cleanse when they did the priestly duties. And then inside was a rectangular structure, solid walls with skin and fabric covering, so it sort of had a tent-like look, but it had solid walls and then a fabric door that you would go into one front. If you can imagine a rectangle and divide that rectangle in half, so you have one compartment that's a square and the other compartment, which is a rectangle, you have the diagram of the tabernacle. That rectangle part, they would go in daily. They would tend the 7-branch candlestick, keep it oil in it, burning. On the right side, as a priest would enter, would be a table with showbread on it. And on the opposite end would be a small altar called the altar of incense, where twice a day incense was burned and smoke would go up, which was a picture of the prayers of God's people. And then on the far end of that rectangular room, the holy place, was a fabric curtain known as the veil, very significant, very thick. And on the other side of that curtain was the Holy of Holies. It contained the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. It was a wooden box covered with gold, rectangular. It had the rings on it so that poles could be put so that it could be carried. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a solid piece of gold known as the Mercy Seat. And then there were angelic figures fashioned above that. That was the holiest place, because behind the veil is where God in his glory, his shining light, his Shekinah glory was. That's where God was. In essence, it was God in his holiness on that side of the veil, us and all of us with our sinfulness on this side of the veil. And you don't go waltzing past that veil. Only one day a year did someone go past that veil, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, carrying a censer that filled that room with smoke to veil something of the glory of God from his presence. And also he would carry sacrificial blood that was sprinkled on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat as it was known. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but that's the picture. So right outside of that holiest of holies, in front of that curtain, he said, I want you to take these 12 sticks, these 12 staves, all of them engraved, whose tribe, what name, and bring them in there, and we're going to place them there. Verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day. What a day it was. that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Here's the solution in this picture he's painting up in front of them. Now, miracle, okay? First of all, a stick that's been cut down, turned into a staff. Can we just declare, can we agree to this, that it's dead? Okay? It's no longer living. It's no longer growing. The structure is still there, but it's dead, all right? So 12 dead sticks go in. And then there's one stick, this particular one, that in one night's time, it now shows the evidence of life because it's sprouted, it's budded, it's bloomed, and it's got almonds. The entire life cycle of a plant takes place overnight, and now it's yielding fruit. Here's the solution. God is able to bring the dead back to life. We know that to be true because he did it with Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, a wonderful chapter of Scripture because it's an entire chapter on the subject of bodily resurrection. We know that we're resurrected spiritually because we're told by Paul in Ephesians 2 that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, he's now brought alive, all right, through his mercy and his grace and so forth. But he says that God is not content just to redeem our souls. God someday will redeem our bodies and will be resurrected bodily. And he says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus, his resurrection, is the first fruits of that which will come after. That rod that budded is a picture of Jesus being raised to life and a picture of the first fruits that he is. If that's the first fruits, then more is to come. More is to come. He can bring the dead to life. And Moses goes in and sees it, and he says to them very plainly in this illustration that the only solution to bring you out of rebellion and the solution that brings us to a sense of reverence is simply that we understand that we have been brought from death to life by the grace of God, the completed work of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, the Spirit that draws us to him. If you want to keep that sense of rebellion out, those moments when we complain, and oftentimes we complain very privately. We can just drop the veil over our face and keep our internal thoughts semi-internal. Sometimes they pop out, but sometimes it's just that discontent in our hearts, that dissatisfaction. By the way, the world's set up to make you dissatisfied. The world's set up to make you believe that car that you just spent a lot of money for, next year is going to be out of style. That everything you own is somehow not as good as the thing they're showing you need to buy on the television. The people that you live around, that we live in this secret sense of competition. What we need to focus on the fact is I was dead, and now I'm alive. What else do we need? What else could we want? What else should we seek? What else should we follow after? From dead to life. I love how it goes on in the story. Verse 9. And Moses brought out the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his rod. Here's Gad's. Where is Gad? Here's your stick. Clunk. Manasseh, here's your rod. Here it is. Clunk. And clunk, clunk, clunk. Judah, where are you? Here's your rod. Clunk, clunk, clunk. It was very evident that God had made a choice according to his will. And now we need to choose to cooperate with that choice. And Aaron and his sons were to be the priests going forward. That's the way it worked. But I just wonder how they felt. I wonder if it's like, okay, it's time for Reuben to come pick up your stick. Kind of had your head down. Let's get out of here. He brings the dead to life. So focus on that. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, maybe you have not left Egypt yet. Maybe you're still in bondage to sin. Maybe it's still oppressing you. You've not found the freedom of having your sins forgiven in Christ. Here's the reality. Jesus can take that which is dead and give it life, and he can give you eternal life. Well, how do you prove that? I don't know if I can prove it. I know it for me. But you just need to believe in what God has said. Come to him and believe. Those that come to God must believe that he is, and he rewards those that seek him. So believe, and you'll find it to be true. For those of us who have known the Lord maybe for a little time or a long time, the reality is we need to keep coming back to the reality of who we are in Christ, of what he has done for us. Everything else in this world, everything else that floats around in this world is really small, small matters compared to the reality that we know Jesus. I need to remind myself of that maybe more often than I do. And maybe we all need to remind ourselves this morning that we come to that place. And then he does something else. Verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels. We all brought them out. We looked at the one that had the blooms and the blossoms and the almonds and all that giving life. We saw all the other 11 that were just dead sticks. He says, now take Aaron's back in. Take it back in the tabernacle. And it's going to be a continuation. We're going to keep it. So if anyone wants to have witness against who's following God and who's not, sense of rebellion. And by the way, you're going to see an attitude change here in just a couple of verses. It's not exactly a perfect attitude, but it is an attitude change. And that was a continuing testimony against them. And he says, against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me. Notice those last three words of verse 10. Lest they die. I mean, God kind of cranks it up to the high temperature, doesn't he? Now, they're going to react to that, but the reality is he's telling them that not to destroy life. He's telling them that so that there will be less lives taken yet future. It's merciful. The warning is given. The warning is in place. So he says that's the way it will be, and then he says this. Verse 11. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So it was taken back inside. Now, we know something from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. And if you want to jot that down or look at that later, you may. But the writer of Hebrews tells us what was inside the Ark of the Covenant, that holy place in the Holy of Holies. He tells us there were three things. There was the tablets of stone of the law. The second set, by the way, the first set Moses, that was engraved by God's hands, Moses is bringing down the mountain, and before he gets to the mountain, they've already broken the law, and they made the golden calf and the rest of it, and he throws them down as a picture of they've broken the law. So Moses engraves another set and puts them in there. So it's an evidence that they had rejected God's law. Then there's a pot of manna there. Remember, you go back to chapter 11. This manna, we want leeks and we want garlic and we want onions and we want fish. And you're making us eat this terrible stuff. Wow, you know. They had rejected God's provision. Every day God provided everything they needed and they rejected it. And then you have Aaron's rod that budded, it says in 9:4 of Hebrews. Inside that box was this, a symbol of the brokenness and the rejection of God's law. The rejection of God's provision, and lastly, the rejection of God's authority. It was a box filled with things that reminded us that we and they are sinners. But on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of sacrifice and sprinkle it on the top of that mercy seat. The glory of God above, man's sin below. And what masked the vision of God from our sins was the covering of that blood. As a picture of what would happen when Jesus finished the work as the Lamb of God. So it was a reminder to us, and we must come near this, he says. This was the center. How are we going to do it? We have a problem, he has a solution, and now we must come near. This was at the very center of their camp. It was to be at the very center of their life, even though they didn't see it with their eyes, right over there, inside there. That's where God dwells. And there's pictures of our rebellion there. And once a year, those sins are covered over again until the final Lamb of God, because it says also in Hebrews, and by the way, we studied Hebrews up through spring of 24, great study, I enjoyed it. But it's really a commentary on Numbers and Deuteronomy and particularly Leviticus. It all fits together. It says in Hebrews that this was now once for all sacrifice, and no longer do we need animal sacrifices because he once for all paid what was necessary through his own blood on the cross. So, what do we need to do? How can we keep this heart of reverence going? We need to understand we have a problem which we need to push back on. His patience can reach an end, and we want to avoid that correction. Secondly, he brings the solution. He brings the dead to life. We can focus on who we are in Christ, and we need to be reminded of that regularly. You've come to church this morning. I appreciate that and being here. Whether Pastor Adam asks you to personally or not, do get in a life group, okay? That would be a good thing. because we need that. We need each other in our lives. Where we can not that, you know, any of us come there, we know everything, because we don't know everything, but we can learn from the collective group, and especially the leaders God's put there in front of us. So we need to do this. We need to choose to enter into that regularly and participate regularly in that reality of who we are in Christ. We must come near. Now, this took place 3,500 years ago, and you see the response in verse 12 and 13. Here's the response. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" It was a change in attitude. The pendulum swings probably a little too far the other direction, from we can do anything we want, now we're all going to die. Well, they weren't all going to die if they lived in a place of reverence before God. They could come as near as they were allowed to come near without any fear of reparations or disaster, because, in fact, God was a merciful God. The blood was applied year after year. Now, from that vantage point 3,500 years ago, move forward in your timeline 1,500 years in the future, during the time that Jesus walked the earth. And there was a day when two priests entered at the 3 p.m. sacrifice time. One would make sure that the oil was in the lampstand, and then another would prepare the altar of incense. The ashes from the previous burning were taken off the altar. New coals were put from the altar outside. Incense was placed on it. Right in front of that veil, and right on the other side, was the place where the glory of God was there, the holiest of holy places. Not knowing that just outside the city, exactly what was going on at that particular moment, but what was going on was Jesus had been on the cross for 6 hours. For the last 3 hours, there had been darkness over all the land. And while that priest was standing there, because we know the timing was at the time of the evening sacrifice, and he could put this together and they could put this together, because when Jesus died and when that occurred in the tabernacle, an earthquake takes place, so they all knew this takes place simultaneously. So when Jesus had said, "Father, in your hand I commend my spirit, it is finished," he gave up his spirit, he dies, and suddenly the earthquakes, tombs are empty, are broken open. And inside that holy place, with the Holy of Holies just inches away, the mighty, unseen hands of God tears the veil from top to bottom. For 1,500 years, it had been saying, it's me and my holiness on this side, you and your sinfulness on the other side. Yes, there's a covering, there's blood applied, but the work is not complete. The payment has not been fully made. We're just anticipating it coming until that day when Jesus died. 1,500 years, he's saying, stay out, stay away. Now he says, you come near. And he invites you, sinner or saint, Christian or non-believer, he says to all of you, why don't you come? Come in your sin, just come. Come just as you are. Come with all your baggage, come with all your questions, come with all the things you don't understand. Just come. He says, come to me, 1,000 times, just come. He says to us as believers, will you keep coming into fellowship with me? Keep walking with me, reverencing me. I want to bless you. I want to change you. I want to fill you with joy. Sometimes we can live our lives, Christians, yes, but not showing him the due diligence and deference and reverence that we should. We've come near this morning because the word of God has taken us there. God has not brought us into his presence to kill us or to slay us. He brought us into his presence to bless us, to secure us, and to use us for his glory. What do we need to do? Well, we need to focus on who we are, dead to life. We need to focus on the fact that we can come near. Focus on God as God and worship him as such. May God help us all to take some steps that we can move from rebellion to reverence.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.